Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin reading there in verse 13. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents and went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Cast ye therefore the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Let us ask him to do that. Lord, this is your holy and infallible word. We sense as we read these words that we're on holy ground, as we always are. Yet these words have particular warning and particular teaching to those of us who profess the name of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. Give us hearing ears, and may we have spiritual eyes to see these truths. We know that your word is spiritually discerned, and so we ask your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone has said that we are living in the period of time between Matthew chapter 25 and verse 18 and in verse 19, where the servants were commissioned and equipped, and the Lord leaves them, and after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. It is the church age we're living in. It is our business, is the business of the kingdom of God. Our trade that we see here, the servants were to trade his goods. Our trade is the gospel. It is the pattern that our Lord has laid down for us, using the time and the opportunities and the energies and the resources, and yes, the spiritual gifts that he has entrusted to us. You'll remember that the disciples had questions about the future kingdom of God, when and where and how long. They expected him to soon set up his kingdom and their positions in it. They were quite eager to dismantle the Roman dominion over them and for Messiah to rightly rule his throne. And so our Lord answers that question about when that would be with teaching them what we all need to hear about, that what the kingdom looks like now. There is a present kingdom and there is a future kingdom, but the kingdom, as far as we have anything to do with it, is right now. It is present. Our present responsibilities, our place in that kingdom. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The overriding theme of this parable, let me say from the outset, is faithfulness with present opportunities. Would you say that with me? Faithfulness with present opportunities. They were expecting, as we've mentioned, and desiring an immediate kingdom, and we can understand that. We're always very concerned about our government and our officials, but can you imagine being over the rule of a foreign despot who was taxing them beyond reason, and the situation was against their very fiber, their worship of Jehovah. Their emperor demanded that they in part worship him, and so it was a very unbearable yoke to the Jewish mind. He uses language here to prepare them that his return might not be as immediate as they were expecting. Notice that he uses after a long time. He's giving this parable to illustrate spiritual truth. And while he wants them to be expectant in that his return is imminent, it might not be the day after tomorrow as they were hoping, or today. So there is work to do in that interval of time called now. And that's where he draws their attention. This is how Jesus approaches questions to which we don't need or can't process a specific answer. I'm reminded, and you remember when they came to him and asked him, what about those whom that tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they bigger sinners than anybody else? Did they just happen to be there when that tower decided to fall? What was the deal there? And then they said, what about the ones that were bringing sacrifices to the temple and Herod had them slaughtered and their blood mingled with their own sacrifices? Were they greater sinners? What sin did they commit that such an atrocity would happen? What was our Lord's answer? They wanted a specific answer. And he said, what you need to know, and I'm paraphrasing here, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. They wanted to know who was guilty of the sin that would cause such a horrible thing. And repentance and salvation is the first order. That's what they needed to be concerned about, their relationship with God and were they rightly related to him. The most important thing to know is that you're going to heaven when you die, not how you're going to die. Some might want to know that today, but that's immaterial. If you die of cancer or of old age or in a car wreck or tornado or whatever the means is, and there are varied means, the fact is dead and eternity begins. Where are you going to be? We could surmise why the tower fell and when it fell and all those nuances that the curious, sinful mind may want to know. But Jesus said the most important thing to know is your salvation. And here, instead of knowing the date and the hour when the kingdom will begin, you need to know about what the kingdom is about and what it's made up and what God is going to respect of you when he comes to set up his kingdom. There's some expectations of the king that we need to be informed about. And so this is where he directs their attention and where we need to direct our attention this morning. There's so much here in the text. I will be honest with you, of all the parables, this to me is the most all-encompassing. I could preach a series of messages just on this parable alone. I'm not going to do that. Just to let you know, there's a lot to process here this morning. But I want us to gather our thoughts today in three divisions. And someone asked me, a little boy asked me, why do you always use three things? I said, well, we try to corral it somehow or another. We could have 35 or three. Which would you rather have? All right. So let's talk about three. There may be 35 things underneath each division, but that's just kind of a psychological thing preachers use. Let's have three divisions here. And they really just serve as kind of categories to organize our thinking. First of all, I want us to consider our Lord's goods in verses 14 and 15. What are they, and what about his goods? And then next, I want us to consider our Lord's reckoning or his accounting in verses 16 through 23. And then lastly, I want us to remember and to consider our Lord's condemnation in verses 24 through 30. And may the Holy Spirit help us this morning and open God's word to us. First, let's consider our Lord's goods. The scripture says that he gathered his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, let me just cut to the chase. I could describe to you the ancient business patterns, and this was like they were having the power of attorney to do business on behalf of this man. All of that is true, but that's sideline. Let's get to the heart of the matter. The most valuable commodity, if we're talking about goods, the most valuable commodity that is entrusted to the Lord's servants is His gospel. Could you say amen to that? Is there anything more precious? Is there anything that anybody, we've already considered, what is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ? That His person work, who He was and what He did, His death, burial, and resurrection, and that He's the only door to salvation. That exclusivity of the gospel is of utmost importance. This message that He has given to us to tell, not angels. He's not going to write it on the sky or engrave it in the ground. He's not going to deliver it like manna every day. Any manner of ways He could do it. God, the sovereign Lord, has determined to entrust the most precious news, the most precious commodity, if you will, the most precious good to us, His redeemed ones. That's what you and I need to know about this morning, that we've been entrusted, those of us who've been transformed by the grace of God, to tell about that grace to those who stand in need of it. Notice in verse 14 that these are His own servants, purchased ones, slaves that He has bought. We are owned by the Lord. You must settle that. If you don't settle that in your mind, nothing else in this parable makes sense, and nothing else in your life will make sense. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. That settles everything else that we might think about today. We are His by creation. It is true. All three of these servants were His. There's a distinction, I believe, in the third servant that we'll get to in the last division. But everyone that draws breath on this earth are experiencing God's common grace. Every creature has air today. And the sun came up on us all, not to just a select few. We're all recipients. We're His. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. He declares in Ezekiel, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, all souls are mine. He calls His own servants to Him. We're His by redemption, those of us who are saved. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. How is it? By His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is the purchase price. We are His, those of us who know Him, by His redemption. And then Peter says, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, but from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. They were equating the writings of the rabbi on the level of the scripture. That's not how you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ as a sacrificial lamb without blemish and without spot. Here in the text, we're told that His servants are given talents based on what He knows of their ability that they can be entrusted with. That's what He tells us. Verse 15, to every man according to his, that phrase, several ability or his individual capacity to handle and improve what he's been given profitably. This master knew his servants well. He knew who he could entrust five with, who he could entrust two with, and who he could entrust one with. But they were all entrusted with his wealth. Some might ask here, again, what is a talent? And as we've often said, it was a measure of money. It's impossible in modern day currency to give a good analysis. It was a weight in gold or silver. And if you read commentators, they say everything from all ends of the gamut. One commentator that I read said that one talent here was equivalent to 20 years' wages. So if that's the case, and I'm not saying that it is, the servant who was given one was given 20 years' salary to trade with and to make a profit for his master. Whatever it was, if it was $100, it wasn't his, it was given to him, and he was expected to deal with it. So in the context, it represented wealth, it represented goods, and they were to use it. For our purposes, and this parable is teaching spiritual truth, while it includes your money and everything, it includes everything that has been entrusted to you and to me. We use the term narrowly today. We've transliterated that term to use natural abilities and gifts, artistic, musical, creative, business, and we use it in that narrow sense. In New Testament times, it was a weight, as we've said, a unit of measure of coin. And so it's impossible to really know how much, but the exact amount is not the point. Let's consider the man's giving his goods to his own servants whom he knew very well. He knew them very intimately. Don't you know he thought long and hard to whom he gave the 5 talents to? He thought, now John he can handle this. Sam cannot. He can handle 2. I've known him. I've watched him since he was a youth. I know what he can do. And Ted, he can handle 1. He'll be struggling with that, but he can handle that. And so he thought about it carefully before he began to hand out weights of silver and gold. You can rest assured, if you had all that you're ever going to have coming to you, given to you today, and you had to entrust it to other people, wouldn't you think long and hard over every penny of that before you went away to engage in some business while you were gone? He knew what they were capable of. He knew what he expected of them. He knew what he wanted in return. And having designed them and us before he placed us in our mother's womb, he knows exactly how he's equipped us, where he wants us to serve, how we can best glorify his name. Now, God, it is true, has created all of us with certain abilities, certain potential, a certain intellectual capacity. Not all of ours is the same. To say that socialism, as people think, that everything ought to be divided up equally, that we're all exactly equal in every capacity, is ludicrous. I don't know how to design a rocket to send to the moon, do you? But somebody did and does and did it. To put that on me would be cruel and unusual punishment, wouldn't it? And so all of us have different intellectual capacities. That doesn't mean the person who designed or the persons who sent the rocket to the moon is better than I am, but he's different. He has a greater, or she has a greater mental capacity and scientific and thermodynamics and all those things that it takes to put a rocket from here to the moon. That's absolutely beyond my realm of interpretation. And so that person may not be able to be adept at teaching the scriptures as I have been entrusted to do, but those are differences. The several ability, the capacity, the ability to use what has been entrusted to us is all the sovereign hand of God. It's according to his sovereignty, not according to what's just. I could get mad and pout in a corner that I can't design a rocket to send to the moon, but how silly would that be? And I could pout about the lack of abilities of a Spurgeon or a Wesley or someone else, but that's not the point. The point is God has entrusted me and you with certain abilities, opportunities, and so forth, and we're to use those. Someone has said that of all of God's attributes, he loves his sovereignty most. He does what he wants to do. He does what brings him pleasure. He does what he knows is ultimately the right thing to do. Now, to those who raise silly questions about the fairness of God giving 1 man 5 and 1 man 2 and 1 man 1, our response is simply the scriptures. Don't you think we ought to answer silly questions with sane answers? And the sanest answer I can think of is the answer that God told Moses when Moses was arguing with him about what he wanted him to do. Is there any unrighteousness with God, Moses? Let's answer that for Moses. Let me ask you the question today. Is there any unrighteousness with God? No. No matter how we can't figure it out, there is no unrighteousness with God. And then he goes on to say, who art thou that repliest against God? Who would you question God's doings? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, a vessel that will carry the Thanksgiving turkey, and another vessel to bring in the water from the well? Those vessels are both useful and will have capacities, but they're not the same vessel, are they? Can he not make those? He's got a lump. Out of part of that lump, he's going to make a platter that will be on a king's table. He's going to make a pot that will be used in the farmyard. That's his prerogative. He is the creator. He is the master. Why? That he might make known the riches of his glory. Did you know the most important thing today in time and eternity is the glory of God? How he can be greatest glorified. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. Well, that's how we'll answer that question, and I think that's a wise answer, if I do say so myself. As one commentator notes, the qualifying clause is to every man according to his several ability. That God does not attempt to put a lake into a bucket. I mean, the one who has a larger capacity for knowledge has a larger privilege of service, heavier responsibility to be faithful. And because we all have different capacities in life, God adjusts or allots his spiritual gifts as well. That's a whole different realm that we must consider. He gives spiritual gifts as he sees fit. Remember the church at Corinth, they were bragging about their spiritual gifts. He said, you're not wise to do that. Who has made you to differ? He said, you're comparing yourselves among yourselves, and you're not wise in doing so. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. If someone has the gift of prophecy, how could he brag about that other than the fact that God gave it to him? If someone had the gift of wisdom or the gift of administrations, there's a whole category of gifts that I think would fall in the one talent category, the gift of helps. Just helping the work of the Lord. Do you know most of God's work is done in the category of helps, not in the category of prophecy, not in the category of preaching and teaching God's word? The majority of the kingdom of God today is being done under the category helps. Helps. Doing what we know to do with what we have. That's a spiritual gift. Someone may be saying, well, Brother Lamb, I've wondered all this time what mine is. And I wouldn't fret too much about that. Just do what you know to do. Obey the Lord. And most of us, and I think all of us, are given that to some capacity, the gift of helps. And so I will not answer this morning for Wesley's acumen or Spurgeon's oratory abilities and the great preachers of the past or present and their opportunities or the day that they lived in, but I will answer for mine. Whatever they may be, and what I did with them during the course of my salvation here on earth. That's what he's pointing out. I want us to get this straight. These were his own servants. Would you say amen right there? They were entrusted with whose goods were they? They were his goods. Our very breath today, take a deep breath, that's borrowed. Did you know that? You can't buy that, and you can't cause it. And you just enjoy it, don't you? And you need it. It was given to you and me by the Lord. They couldn't claim any right over any of it. It all belonged to their Lord to be wisely used and increased. The point is he expected an increase on everything that he entrusted to them and presented to them him in return. When he came back, he wanted this increase to be given to him. What we need to know is not the day and the hour when the Son of Man cometh, but what crowns, what are we going to return to him when we see him enthroned? It all belonged to the Lord. And he did not trust them with the same amount. That's to get it settled. He was the judge of what they could handle. And we all have something. No one is exempt, and that should totally occupy our thoughts this morning with what we have, and we should occupy ourselves with that. How long? Until he comes. Our past has been dealt with by the grace of God. This present hour, our part, as theirs was, is to be faithful. faithful. William Carey said, I have determined that I can do anything that the Lord wants me to do. I can plod. In other words, one step at a time, one thing at a time, doing the next thing. He said, that's how I've done all that the Lord has entrusted me to do. And boy, that man did an amazing, amazing amount for the Lord. So not only do we see the Lord's goods, are we settled on that? I think we can move on from that first division. We could go on, but whatever the Lord has given you, the youth, the age, the health, the tangible goods, your intellect, opportunities, where you live, where you were born, the time you, all of that will be asked and be called into account when the Lord comes again. He's entrusted to us His goods. You're not your own, child of God. You're His. Let's move on to the second division and consider the Lord's reckoning. Look there in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. There is coming a time of review. It's too early yet. Some people like to critique one another's ministries. There are those who think they have the special gift of doing that. It's too early, folks. We need to wait. You know when we need to wait on that? For one thing, it's not all settled yet, is it? There's coming a day. It's too early, far too early to critique anything. But Paul said, I don't even critique my own work. I'm just am trying to be faithful at it. That's for the Lord to show me one day. And we certainly have enough to occupy our own selves here in this church and in your own life and family instead of worrying about somebody else's. But there's coming a time, though, of review and analysis, of revealing and accounting. I must tell you that because that is part of the crux of this parable, and it should cause a godly reverential awe and fear in all of us that all of this that I've just mentioned in the first division is going to be required of me one day when I stand before the Lord. His coming, when He comes, will be instantaneous. There'll be no, oh, let me get things in order. There'll be no, the Lord's way off out there on the horizon in slow motion, and let me try to do something. Let me go hand out a tract. Let me do something before He gets here. No, when the Lord does come, it will be instantaneous. And then the eternal day will begin, or the rest of the events will begin to be set in motion. What does He say in Revelation? Behold, take the point. I come how? Quickly. Twinkling of an eye. It'll be just like that. So lay aside any dawdling and slothfulness, and maybe one day I'll get around to it. The Lord's coming, when He comes, will be quick. The stewards, we stewards are to be ready at any split second to give an account. These servants, did you notice the first two? The moment the Lord came, they went and got and said, look, here it is. This is what we have. This is what we've done. There's a great mystery here. And with all parables and with spiritual teaching, and we dare not go farther than what the Scripture does, okay? Where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where they're silent, we're silent. There is, granted, great mystery here, and I'll only say what the Word of the Lord says about rewards and that kind of thing. The Bible teaches that He will reward His servants. We see that here. And the Apostle said, we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and then another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I will build my church. We're to do it His way, His pattern. He's the head of the church. Now, and then he talks about our service. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or he can use wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work will be tried, will be made manifest, it'll be laid open, it'll be shown to him. For the day, that day, when the Son of Man cometh and reckoneth with His servants, in that day the day shall declare it. There will be a declaration day. There will be a day to declare, to let make open, and to lay bare all that has been done. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Revelation describes the Lord's eyes as a flame of fire, those piercing laser gaze of the Lord that pierces through all excuses and shenanigans and veneers and just lays it open like a laser can do. It will be revealed by fire. We need not think of it as a big bonfire in heaven and He throws our works in there and see if something comes out. This is all figurative. But the truth will bear out. And the Word of God will, and the one who is the Word of God will lay it open before us. And the wood and the hay and the stubble pictures that which wouldn't last. You could have a building the size of the Empire State Building, but if it's made of wood or made out of bales of hay, you strike a match, it's gone just like that. But of gold, it will only become more pure if it burned. So this is the quality of the work. It will be revealed, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, whether it's lasting, eternal, fleshly, whether it's done in the flesh, whether it was done to the right motive. All those things that may be hidden to our own eyes right now will be fully revealed one day. If any man's work abide or remain, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That's what the word says. What it is and all that, you'll have to leave that up to that great day. It is enough to know that the Lord will restore and reward his servants. Isn't that enough to know? We don't have to know how wonderful heaven is to want to go there. And so he will receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? Loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And then he says in 2 Corinthians, wherefore we labor, that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12. Knowing therefore, he says, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men and are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So that's what we'll say about the reward. We will receive a reward, and it'll be based on the quality of our work as done into the Word of God. I'll not linger over the first two servants. The scripture says better than I can. The first one invested or traded his five talents. He doubled his investment. The last count I had, that's 100% return. That's a good return, isn't it? Count me in on anything that brings 100%. Remember, the Lord told Peter, nobody's left houses or lands or anything for my sake, but will be restored, how much in the great day? 100-fold. So that's how the Lord, NASDAQ and Wall Street has nothing on him. They can't guarantee you anything. The Lord guarantees his people who've laid up treasures in heaven 100% return. Now, whatever that is, I want part of it, okay? I want to be in that blessing and that reward. The second man, though he only had two talents, however much that is, if that's 2 years' salary or whatever that is, he doubled it. So two and two, last count I had, that was four. He doubled it. He brought it to the Lord. He was excited about it. And how he was commended. How was he commended? Just as the first one, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the kingdom. Enter into the joys of the Lord. They doubled what they had been entrusted with. They were conscientious. They were obedient. They watched over it, they tended it, they kept it, they busied themselves in it that whole long time that the master was gone. They traded. He uses terms that we know about, buying and selling, investing. They traded or occupied their time, their energies with the kingdom business, with the Lord's concern, his goods. What are his goods? They're the gospel of of Jesus Christ. They're the kingdom of our Lord. That's what we're to be trading. We have to make a living, yes. We're to be faithful in all things. But seek ye what? First, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is that? That's the gospel. And all these things will be added to you. People get it, the cart before the horse or backwards, don't they? I'll take care of my things. And one of these days, in the by and by, when I'm in a wheelchair and can't have anything else to do, maybe I'll get around to serving the Lord. Oh, what an unprofitable servant that is. We cannot fully understand, as I've mentioned, what our future rewards and positions and capacities will be in the coming kingdom. There's coming a kingdom. His saints will rule with him. They will serve him in that kingdom in capacities based on what they did here in this life. That's what we know. They will be based on our faithfulness to increasing and using our time, our opportunities, our youth. Serve the Lord. What is it? There's a command to you young believers. Be thou an example of the believers when? In your youth. There's a whole realm of things that young people can do that older people can't do, and you'll be asked about it. If you are called home as an 18-year-old or a 15-year-old, those things pertaining to your youthfulness and abilities and opportunities are peculiar to you. We're to serve the Creator in the days of our youth, the Scripture says. Our intellect, do you stretch your mind? Have you used your mind? Have you used your youth to commit Scripture to memory that will serve you down to the twilight years of life? I remember reading about a man of God who committed great portions of Scripture to memory and poetry and all kinds of things. And in his twilight years, when he couldn't see and couldn't read and had no one to read them to, he had a vast repository of things to recite to himself and to encourage himself in the Lord. We're to use our intellect to understand the Scripture. And granted, some have been given greater capacities in this area to understand and to rightly divide the Word of God. But all of us should be increasing in that area. Our ability to study and to expand our knowledge of spiritual things. The most important thing in the world is the Word that He's exalted above His own name. Don't you think that's part of the goods that He's going to be asking us about when we stand before Him one day? Our health, our physical abilities are something else that can be given to the Lord. I never will forget hearing Dr. David Gibbs. His mother was stricken with polio in her youth, and so she was confined to a wheelchair. Do you know his mother had a bus route and visited her bus route every week from a wheelchair? Now, I'm not here to lay guilt on anybody. I'm just saying, health is relative, isn't it? I mean, and our excuses for doing or not doing, they may sound good in our ears, but do they really hold water? I've read about a man who was blind, Tamika here, and he couldn't even use his fingers. Tamika, the fingertips had been burned in fire. He learned to read the Braille with his tongue so he could read the Scripture. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. We're to love His appearing. We're to look for His appearing. We're to labor faithfully until He comes, watching, witnessing, working. One commentator says, we will be given rulership in the coming kingdom in proportion to our faithfulness to God while we lived here on earth, both in the millennial and the eternal manifestation afterwards of the kingdom. Those who have been faithful on earth will be put in charge of many things. Though we may not know exactly what that means, much greater in significance than comparative the few things over which they were faithful here over earth. And we will enter into the joy of our Master. Not just our joy, but in an inexplainable way, His joy. Remember our Lord said, Lord, Father, restore to me the glory that we had before the beginning, before I came to earth, in that great prayer in John. And then the joy. We will have the very joy of the Lord's, what He rejoices in and joys over in throughout eternity. But lastly, I must hasten to our last division. We could linger there for a while, couldn't we, and surmise and think about who's going to rule over this city and that city over a little earth. I'll leave that up to the Lord. He'll know who to give what to, won't He? He will give according to His wisdom and their several ability. But you can rest assured it'll be glorious. I must, in closing though, come to my last division. And we must consider, and I do so with a heavy heart, the Lord's condemnation. We see there in verse 24, the lazy, the slothful servant, he that had received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not straw. And I was afraid and went and hid my talent. He dug a hole and buried his talent in the earth and did nothing with it for a long time. What about this one talent servant? Described here, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit, as wicked, sinful, and slothful, lazy. He's called unprofitable, absolutely worthless. Now, folks, I didn't call him that. That's what the Lord calls him. By his attitude and his actions. There are those who disagree with me here, but I will tell you that because of the language given here, and his attitudes toward the Lord and the words of the Lord toward him, this is an unsaved person in my estimation who went along as a tare. He appeared to be one of the servants. And remember, the Lord had one of those in his early church, didn't he? A Judas. And remember, we studied the parable of the seeds and the tares. There were those who grow up. I don't think the language of outer darkness and gnashing of teeth is ever given to a child of God. And so we had to be careful with parables. But when you put the whole together, I'll just go ahead and tell you that I believe that this unprofitable servant, worthless servant, was the unsaved man by his attitude and actions. We'll see that in just a moment. The language here is so severe, so final, so eternal that you could only describe the religious lost person. The one who heard, the one who enjoyed, who may have attended the preaching and the teaching of God's word, who knew it, who went along and acted the part to some degree, but in the end it was made manifest. He was found out to be what he really was all the while. Notice his attitude toward the Lord. You're hard. You're unbending. You're unreasonable. You expect stuff that you didn't do. You sent us to do your work. What an attitude. How blasphemous that is. How unreasonable, how ungrateful. If someone has experienced the grace of God, giving a cup of cold water is a glad privilege, or announcing to Herod that the gospel of Jesus Christ, or whatever it is a privilege. Lord, just enable me to do it. Let me be found faithful. But no child of God who's experienced the grace of God thinks that God is mean and hard and unreasonable. And then he says, he uses an excuse, I was afraid. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Afraid of what? You're afraid of the talent? So you bury it? He expects interest, and he expects this man to give him the interest. You could have at least invested it for just the interest, but where is that? He was demanding the interest for this unprofitable servant. He had nothing to give because what he gave back was what he'd been given to him. The one talent was not even his. Would anybody here today be thankful or be proud of an investor who took your life savings and didn't do anything with it? You didn't have one bit of return on it? Nobody would be happy with that. Nobody is excited about that kind of return. No, he's not unreasonable. It was very reasonable to do the bare minimum. The Lord said he was wicked, and he proved it by his worthless, self-centered actions. The sinner is always concerned about self. The saved is always concerned about the glory of his Lord. Doing nothing with the light, the knowledge, the resources given to him by the Lord. Here are the characteristics of true salvation of the saved. They love the Lord. Their obedient works, their concern for his kingdom, and no matter how frail it may seem to others, their effort to do something about it, his glory, anxiously expecting him to return, longing to see him, loving his people, all those things are earmarks of the regenerate. In fact, the one proof that the Lord gives us of salvation is fruit. Remember? When you go back to Matthew chapter 7, not the ones who did deeds and miracles and cast out demons. That's not the sign of a saved person. By their fruit you shall know them. The lost, the characteristics of the lost are fear. The fearful, remember Revelation says the fearful will be those that will be turned into hell. dread, bitterness towards God's word and his commands. It's not fair that you make salvation like the way it is, and that it's only through Jesus Christ, and those outside of Christ cannot be saved. That horrible, bitter attitude that some people exhibit. The lost are bitter toward God and his word and his commands. They view him as unreasonable and hard. Wrong thinking, laziness in spiritual matters. Carest thou not for your own soul? Unreasonable unbelief, thinking that they will not have to give an account to the Lord. I think that the lazy servant didn't even think that he would have to answer for it. He said, I'll just give it back to him. He ought to be happy with that. What an attitude. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received, in other words, at least mine own with interest, whatever interest you could have got with it. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. There is a sense that even if you feel like this person represents just a carnal believer, the 1 talent person, and even if that's your interpretation of it, you must see that there's a sense of losing what you have and the Lord taking that from you. I do believe that opportunities wasted will be opportunities lost, and that talents not used can be taken away. I do believe that. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even from that he hath. And the verse 30 is the reason, one of the reasons I believe this is speaking of a hypocrite, a outwardly religious but lost person. Cast him, the unprofitable servant, where? Outer darkness. The worst thing about hell is being cut off from God forever. Not the fire, not the other things that the scripture says that are there, but being cut off from the smile of God forever. While you're here on this earth, even as a lost person, you experience the smile of God, the graciousness of God, the love of his people, the peace and all those innumerable things that people on earth enjoy. There'll be no good thing in eternity apart from God. No blessing, nothing to enjoy, nothing that warms the heart. Someone has said the greatest curse of hell is eternal regret. You've heard, I'm sure, people who picture Pilate eternally washing his hands in hell, washing his hands, washing his hands, washing his hands. The eternal regret, the eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. But until then, we're his servants. He's entrusted to us whatever he's entrusted to us. What about that? You remember when the Lord was talking to Peter after the Lord restored him, and he told him how he was going to die? He told him all kinds of things. And then Peter looked over there at John and said, well, what about him? How long is he going to live? What about him? Remember what the Lord told Peter? I'm going to paraphrase here. That's none of your business. If I let John live until I come back, if he stays the longest living person on earth till I come back, what is that to you? You need to go preach to your brethren. So what did Peter do? He went and preached on the day of Pentecost, and the Lord blessed him greatly, didn't he? Instead of looking across the aisle and said, what about him or her? Why have you given them that? We ought to look down here with grateful hearts for this opportunity to hear the word of God. Perhaps the Lord has someone here this morning, and under the sound of my voice, you have thought little of the gospel. You may have heard it all your life. It's going one ear and out the other. You may be prideful about your abilities and be patting yourself on the back that you've got it all figured out in your life plan. Some of you young people, or some of you older people, you've got it so far so good, and you pull the wool over everybody's eyes, but there will be coming a day when it all will be shown just exactly like it is. Wouldn't it be wise to view it now and say, Lord, show me by your Spirit where I stand? Would you at least do that? Lord, where do I stand now? Before the day of reckoning, show me, am I the unprofitable servant or am I one of the wise servants? I want to be a wise servant. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Again, the most important thing is, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Repent and believe the gospel. Oh, it's not too late. But now is the time. Today is the day. Now is the time of salvation. Who would be so foolish as to wait and just see how it works out? Too late. Too late. How foolish. How silly. Oh, redeem the time. How best to redeem the time? Come before the Lord today and say, Lord, show me by your grace, your word. Let me tell you this. If you come to Jesus Christ and receive him, he will save you. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name.